Well, happy Easter. It I feel like already filled up. It's so good. If you're wondering what that is, that's grace. That's what fuels us. It's like jet fuel for us, and so good for the heart. So good to have you here this week, and I've just been really enjoying this whole week as we had such a wonderful Good Friday service on Friday night. Just soaking in the reality of God's love. And I've been kind of reflecting on some things over the last couple weeks. And, you know, as a confession, I've mentioned this before, but really I'm this closet theoretical physicist. Like in my, you know, in my other life, I deep down have this love for astronomy that was given to me by my father, and he was an engineer, but he also was deep down wished to be an astronomer, and he, the type that like made his own telescope and ground the lens himself, and we'd take these family vacations around the world, really looking at different comets or eclipses from different vantage points, and so it's kind of in my DNA, but last week we had this image appear of a black hole. And it was, you know, just the way they released this building anticipation, and that's not it. You go back to the first one. That's from Interstellar. But what I love about this, like, just for a second, like, this is just theory. This is like by looking at the math, studying physics, and with imagination, figuring out it must look something like this. This thing that really, when it comes down to it, is a total anomaly in the fact that it sort of breaks every single rule. And now go to that next photo. When this comes back, I mean, this is like massive terabytes of data over years to get this image of something so far away. That circle there in the center is like billions of miles across. It's at its center, the mass of that thing is 6.5 billion times that of our sun. But it just gets weirder and weirder because at the very center of that, there's essentially no time, or time is infinite, how you want to look at it. I mean, we just stare at that thing and we're looking at something magnitude so far beyond our ability to conceive. And Einstein would say, who is kind of the father of all these crazy theories, that it came from an imagination and kind of his slow development. He started thinking through things like time and space at a later age, and he was a little bit more aware at that time than most of us who just take it for granted. And with his imagination, began to theorize maybe what space looked like in ways that went totally against how physics looked at the world, that the physics we had been given from Newton. And Newton had created, here's our wonderful Mr. Einstein with this man, Arthur Eddington, a little less known, but let me just say, if it wasn't for this guy standing there on his left, I don't think any of these theories would have been proved true. The Newtonian world, I mean, it was so law-like and so perfect and so complete, except that there was these weird anomalies, like Mercury somehow didn't orbit quite the way it should have. And as scientists looked at this, they couldn't get their mind around it. Why is there these little exceptions to the rule? And so Einstein posed a whole new theory of gravity based on this. But it was almost offensive to their way of seeing the world. But this guy, Arthur Eddington, he looked at it, he stared at the math, and he thought, I think there's something to this. Which was highly controversial, and it wasn't just that Newton was kind of being exposed as incomplete, but that Einstein was a German and this was happening during the war. And there was a deep suspicion between England and Germany. Einstein at the time got stuck in the theory, grappling with it, these things that he was so sure of but couldn't figure out a way to test. But Eddington did. He came up with an experiment, and he said, if we could stare at the sun somehow, we would be able to see light bending based on the gravity. Except we can't stare at the sun. So if we went somewhere where there was a total perfect eclipse, then we would be able to see the constellations themselves, the light from them sucked in, and they would move. And so he took this trip to Africa with all this ancient equipment, old telescopes and photos and films. And the day of the eclipse, it started raining. And he knew they had this 5-minute window of time. And all of a sudden, the rain stopped, but the clouds were covered. And as they're staring at their watches, looking at it, getting closer and closer, the sky clears. And for 5 minutes, they have only 8 pieces of film that survived the travel. They snapped these 8 photos. 6 of them were ruined in the process, but 2 of them came out complete. And they took those photos and they brought them back to England. And there in Greenwich at the observatory, they called in all the scientific minds of the time. And they hadn't even compared them. They thought, this needs to be done in front of everybody. And as they stared and they took these images and overlaid them, Eddington looks down, stares closely through a microscope at these, looks up, takes a breath and says, Einstein. And there's this gasp in the room. Because everything has changed. Our understanding of time and of space and of waves and of particles, everything shifted in that moment. Their conceptions of reality were forced to shift based on this new knowledge. And why do I say all that? Because as earth-shattering as that was, what we celebrate today is infinitely more earth-shattering. Reality itself shifts at this moment in such a way that our conceptions of time and space and eternity are forced to recalibrate themselves. We realize we've been staring at a world, at a cosmos that is too small. Jesus comes into the middle of the world and makes these preposterous claims. That he's divine. That he forgives sins. That you and I are eternal. And that we are to live our lives in the sight of the kingdom of heaven. That when we do, our whole life turns upside down. We live in a reality where blessed are the meek. And the lowly, that those who suffer in the end are rewarded, and that those who make peace are to be held in esteem. His teachings are so controversial that they draw opposition from every group that holds power at the time, whether it's Rome, who holds this sort of dictator powership over Jerusalem, whether it's the religious authorities who think they've got this all figured out in their rules and in their systems, Jesus comes in as a threat. But even in the mob who rejects the truth because it exposes their hearts, their own brokenness, and their own sin. And as a result, he's falsely accused, he's brutally mocked, unjustly condemned, and eventually dies on a cross. And as this happens, his followers flee. They flee in terror. They flee in despair. This world that they've put all their trust and all their hope in starts collapsing all around them. They believed in him and risked everything for him. All their hopes have been put in Christ, that he was their Messiah, their anointed one. And all they longed for was dashed to pieces. That hope that maybe God was really love after all and not just judgment. That the sins that they couldn't remove through any effort of their own could be made whole and complete. This hope that the world would ultimately be set right and made new. And that they could be redeemed and healed. That the pain of injustice and the sting of death could be overcome. And we're told in Luke that they stand there on the outskirts watching this happen from a distance, watching as their hope dies there on the cross. And as that spear is stuck into the side of Jesus and out rushes this water and blood, they knew that he was dead. And they took him down and they buried him in a tomb. And I think with him all their hopes were buried. But in Luke it says this: on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that had gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." And you can picture this moment, these 11 huddled, hiding in despair, trying to console each other for what had taken place. These women walk in to the room. They take a breath and they say, "Jesus, he's alive. He's risen." And on Easter, part of our tradition is that declaration, "He is risen." And we respond together, "He is risen indeed." And as I was reading this, I thought, you know, it shouldn't be me that says it. It should be a woman. Is there a woman that is bold enough to stand up and proclaim? Jeanette, would you? "He is risen indeed." Another Mo. "He's risen. He is risen indeed." Jericho. Yeah. Amen. It's such a great moment. And it's interesting from the standpoint of apologetics. There is very little about this empty tomb that people are willing to criticize. It's just so resoundingly attested to. This empty tomb. What do you do with this empty tomb? The accusations against the disciples were not, "This is a false claim." All they had to do was produce a body to prove this statement wrong. It would have been the simplest thing, except they didn't have it. It was gone. And so even those that refused to acknowledge this came up with the accusation that "you took it." All these disciples who had been just the night before fled in fear. And I think it's one of the most powerful evidences of this, that this bit of knowledge changed everything for them. It turned a group of despairing deserters and cowards into the boldest proclaimers of the faith, willing to see it through at their own persecution and suffering. Many were imprisoned. Many died on behalf of this truth. But something had changed that moment, that reality that he has risen. And here's Peter, filled with wonder. Someone who is probably caught in deeper despair than any of the others. And we love Peter, don't we? He just was such a human example to us, just like us. Always jumping in with both feet. Always overstepping, going too far. And yet bold and courageous, stepping out of the boat and walking on water only to sink in fear. He was the first to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and then took it too far by saying he'd never let Jesus die and is rebuked for it. He had claimed that night of the Last Supper, even if the rest of these guys flee, I won't. What a way to set yourself up, right? These chumps over here, they might flee, but... And then he denies three times. He's humiliated. Peter, who had like mustered up every bit of valor within himself and thought, I can do this. I can be brave enough. I can be strong enough. Fails again and again and again. I love that when he sees Jesus after the resurrection, he's like gone back to his old job and started fishing again. And Jesus stands there on the beach and says, hey, cast the net on the other side. And they go, oh my gosh, this is Jesus. And Peter jumps out of the boat and just swims. I'm surprised he didn't walk on water, but that was over. And he swam all the way there to the shore where Jesus sat with him and said to him, do you love me? And feed my sheep. As we stare at black holes or the Big Bang, we find ourselves staring at limits to our ability to comprehend. We have this particle collider that smashes subatomic particles into the smallest little bits of matter. We look back at conditions they would say are a billionth of seconds after the Big Bang, and yet we cannot seem to get to the other side. And as we stare out into infinity, we think like the psalmist said, what is man? And yet incapable of looking beyond those things. There's a conversation Einstein had with Max Planck. And Max Planck, another physicist, said to him, do you believe in God? And Einstein said, I cannot believe in a God that could survive his own death. Einstein, one of the greatest minds and the greatest imagination, hit the limits of that ability to move beyond. How could a God survive his own death? And yet this is what we see in Jesus. And it came back not in a sort of spiritual reality, but in a physical one, one that could be touched and seen. I love how John writes this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. They had touched what was beyond eternity, that had gone beyond and returned. And with that, we see our destiny. I was asked this week, what is the significance of Jesus coming back from life? Didn't others within Scripture? And this is true. Lazarus had come back to life. And others, Jairus' daughter, others in Scripture had been brought back to a bodily life. What they had already experienced, it was like revived and resuscitated, but not renewed. Jesus comes back in a form that none of us had seen before. Paul is going to say it's the first fruits of a new creation, the beginning of something entirely new. And Jesus claims that in the book of Revelation where he says, behold, I make all things new. That this promise, this blessing that had come to Israel wasn't just simply about getting souls into heaven. It was about a rebirth of creation. And it began first with Christ, coming back solid and yet free from sin, free from any sort of deterioration. Death itself had been overcome. And the disciples see this. Thomas, the greatest cynic of all, says, until I see, I want to put my fingers in the wounds before I'll ever believe. And yet Jesus walks in, steps through that door. Thomas sees, and goes to his knees and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." This was the evidence. Everything had changed. And Peter's become like a little bit of a companion to me as I've been preparing for this. I've been teaching, going through 1 Peter with the Man in the Upper Room study. And the transformation that takes place in this man is so clearly evident in this letter. It's like a new person. Peter the fisherman, Peter the bumbler, the stumbler, the overzealous, is transformed. And he writes these words. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." My goodness, there's so much packed into that one or two sentences there, isn't there? Everything's changed. And you hear here from the start, there's no praise for himself. That for Peter, this sort of mercy that he's experienced is humbling, to say the least. It's taken nothing of himself and has been done entirely out of what? The mercy of God. Peter, whose whole life and credibility has been exposed for being weak and not enough, realizes now that what Jesus has done is sufficient for all of it. Like Paul says, it's just a gift and it's grace. And that this is a sign of the mercy of God that has given us new birth, that by entering into this reality, we become new. Beginning in our hearts, seeds that are eternal are planted there, that will grow into something that will last for eternity. Into a living hope, not theories, not predictions, not philosophies, a living hope in Jesus, who is alive then and has that beautiful story that Sam shared with us, is alive today. It's not out there somewhere, it's here within. And as we sing and worship and feel the Spirit of God here, Jesus reminds us, "I'm that close. The kingdom of heaven draws near." It's being guarded and protected for us. And oh, if we could just live in light of that reality. How easily we forget that. And we fall back into anxiety and fear and worry. We look at the news and we look at the world and we look at all the disjointed brokenness that continues to have its way. And how easy it is for us to despair. But Peter reminds us, no, you have a living hope. And that the ultimate reality is secure, it's guarded, it's protected. So that even the persecutions and difficulties that you face in this life are shaping you for something deeper and more true. More real. The universe is shaped in this way. Resurrection. And all of a sudden, our gaze is drawn beyond this limited cosmos into a heavenly kingdom that we're told to set our minds upon. And Peter is going to say this in verse 13. "Therefore, in light of this truth, in light of these realities, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Jesus, representing that completeness and that wholeness, tells us, you, this is your destiny. And Peter is going to tell us, remember this, set your minds on it. Which is where so much of our daily struggle and battle happens, is in our minds. so much that clouds our minds or distorts our thinking. Things that we fall back into, fears that come up and loom. And if you're like me, I so often get stuck in my mind. I make predictions on how I think things are going to turn out. And I usually have this tendency to kind of worst case scenario everything just so I'm not caught off guard until that slowly becomes my reality, right? My wife and I call this the cycle of impending doom. Where my gaze is like pulled down into the things of this world that frustrate or irritate, that make me nervous, fearful. And I respond in blame and accusation. I try to control things that I can't control. And as a result of that, my peace leaves. And the mission that I'm called here to do cannot be done because we are to be this living hope. That's our role. And Peter understood this so clearly that because of this, then this. If this is true, then we are saved. And that's fundamental. It changes everything. Not through anything that we've done, but through everything that Jesus did. The reality of that made clear in that empty tomb, in that risen Christ. This is the way things are. And if that's true, then I am always secure, always protected. But all of that lies in eternity where it cannot be touched. And there's a lightness that comes with this, a freedom that we can walk into the midst of this world and that the difficulties and trials and the sufferings become momentary light affliction, as Paul calls them. So we set our minds on this every single day. We come back to these affirmations. This is who you are. This is who you are made to be. God's chosen and beloved. He says, we set our minds on that and then what? As obedient children, we're not conformed to the evil desires. And those evil desires, the way that we used to comfort ourselves, how easily those things come in and say, oh, are you not feeling well? Come over here. Remember, we used to do this and it was so nice. We just, you know, a couple extra glasses of wine and everything felt fine there. Or some other way that we would pursue comforts. We would medicate our souls, the ache and the longing over the brokenness in us. And he's saying, don't go back into that. That's too small. That you are made for something far greater. That you are eternal. And that the things that you pursue must be worthy of heaven. You've been crucified to these old desires with Christ. Those things are broken and no longer have power. Stop living in light of those things that never satisfy. That only create a deeper and deeper pit and hole. Be holy as I am holy. Not as effort to earn anything, but out of a response to the love of God. He says, as obedient children, and it's a beautiful image. There's in Psalm 131, there's this short little psalm where David's going to say, God, I'm not caught up in all these lofty ideas. I'm just going to rest here as a weaned child in my mother's arms. This is what grace does. Is it's like this weight that we can just lean back into, this mattress that fully supports us. Jesus is saying, rest in my arms like a child. This is peace in that place of deep security. Derek Kidner, I learned this from Steve Krantz, says that it's the simplest psalm to read and yet the hardest one for us to live into. Each day we set our minds on that reality. This is who you are. God's beloved. Everything is secure. And then in verse 22, Peter writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's our response? We set our minds on a living hope of Christ. We live our life according to the holiness that Christ modeled for us. And then what do? We love each other sincerely and deeply from the heart. And if you don't think that takes some effort, loving each other is hard. It goes so against our nature, and yet this is the new creation. To love not just those that are easy to love, but to love our neighbors who don't always put their trash cans away on time. Love those who inconvenience us. Love those who make life difficult. But more than that, love those who are a threat. Love those who are enemies. It's one of the most unique things that Jesus ever said. Your faith is that secure that you can love your enemies. You can turn the other cheek. You can go the extra mile. But it takes discipline. It takes effort. And we're reminded in Ephesians 2 that this grace is a gift. It's nothing that we earn. And yet we live each day in light of this reality, setting our minds on these deep truths that tell us who we are, but then tell us how to live. And how do we live? We live with a life separate from this world, but engaged and deeply loving it. This is the power of resurrection. It heals us, it changes us, it empowers us, and it sets us free to do the very work of Christ that he began. The result of this change in our lives is to love like Christ, deeply from the heart. And it's our heart that changes. Our heart and our mind become like Christ's. And here's the profound reality now that you are the living hope. Jesus says, I've come like a light in this world. But then he tells you, you are the light of the world. That this message of Easter that dwells within each of our hearts becomes our responsibility to reveal. Peter says later in his letter, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. This is the posture. It doesn't even sound like Peter, does it? This is how much he's been changed. The brash man of action has turned into somebody extending the hope of Christ with gentleness and respect. To accept Christ is simply to say yes to this resurrection power, to stop resisting it. That thing in us that holds on so tightly and longs for control and for our ego. We want to win. We want to come out ahead. We want to manage things ourselves. And Jesus says, you've got to surrender that. The simplest thing, but often the hardest thing, is to take that heart we're clutching to and to say, it's yours. Take it. But it is that simple. We have those two thieves on the cross on either side of Jesus, one mocking, saying, save yourself, which indeed he will. But the other saying, you're innocent, we're guilty. And then so sweetly saying, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The easiest thing and yet the most challenging thing. For those of us that have said yes, you are this new creation. It's in you, these imperishable seeds growing. Live like it. Put aside the sin. Rest in his arms. Remember that when life gets difficult, chaotic, when you find yourself suffering or you're persecuted, it's just a moment. And how you respond in faith and in hope in those situations is a testimony of truth, a demonstration that Christ is alive and that he will one day make all things new. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the profoundness of Easter. The truth of the risen Jesus changes everything. It changes our very identity, and it sets our course for the rest of our lives. How to live lives of deep meaning and value that matter for eternity. We're going to have people up front that can pray with you for wherever you find yourself today. But we would love to pray. If you find yourself with a heart that's heavy and ready to give your heart, I'm not talking to somebody else now, I'm talking to you, that it's just a matter of saying yes and surrendering that heart. And we would love to pray with you. We would rejoice to pray with you. The greatest of moments of new birth as your heart comes fully alive. And for any of you that are looking at this and saying, I want to get my life back on course, Easter is this new beginning, this day of freshness. And we're reminded that all our sins have been taken care of, that we move forward into this clean, purified, and new. I want to close with a blessing that was written by a man named Walter Brueggemann, a theologian who's also a poet, which I find those the easiest to trust. He says, "You defeater of death, whose power could not hold you, come in your Easter, come in your sweeping victory, come in your glorious new life. Easter us. Salve wounds, break injustice, bring peace, guarantee neighbor. Easter us in joy and strength. Be our God. Be your true self, Lord of life. Massively turn our life toward your life. Hear our thankful, grateful, unashamed alleluia. Amen." Amen. He's risen. Would you stand with me? And as we close, I'm going to ask our prayer team to come forward. But I pray that God would bless you and keep you. That God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Happy Easter.